We continue our worship now with the consecutive reading of God's Word. Thought that we would depart from our normal New Testament reading this week and consider actually the entire book of Jude so that you can get what we're preaching later on in its entire context. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude, that little letter just before the book of Revelation. I will read it without comment. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word. Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Jude. I'll read again the first four verses to give us the immediate context of what we'll be preaching on this morning. Jude 1 to 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing upon this consideration of His word. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for giving us Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it warns us where we need to be warned. It anticipates our blind spots. And it gives to us the truth of reality. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we consider this. For this is not the words of a mere man writing, but these are words that are inspired words, God-breathed words, words of eternal truth from the living God Himself. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us as we approach these words. Lord, we come again with a felt sense of our own weakness. Lord, we're fallen. Our understandings are darkened. They're limited. And we come before Your infinitely holy word. Please send Your Spirit, we plead, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help Him. We pray, Father, that He would help us to illumine this word to the understanding of all present. Please guide our thinking, guide our words, guide our meditations in our own hearts. We pray, Father, that You would advance us in our common salvation by this which we have before us today. We pray, Father, that You would so fortify and protect Your church by this warning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I trust that you've heard the story of the Trojan horse. Tensions grew between the Greeks and Trojans after Troy imposed a toll on Greek ships, which had to pass narrowly by Troy in order to get food in Asia. But Troy was unconcerned about this because they had this magnificent and impenetrable wall around their city. They could easily protect themselves against any retaliation Greece might offer. Well, the situation grew from bad to worse when the Trojans kidnapped Helen, wife of the Greek king of Sparta. And this act led to war between Greece and Troy. So the Greek armies banded together and they made for Troy by ship. In preparation, both sides gave gifts to Athena. Athena now was their goddess of war and wisdom. And they gave her these gifts, supposing that she would grant them, each side, the victory. Well, the war lasted for 10 long and bloody years, and neither side could gain decisive advantage as long as the battles were limited to the battlefield. To win, the Greeks needed to take their war to the city of Troy itself. But how would they ever gain access with this impenetrable wall? Well, one of the Greek kings, Odysseus, devised an ingenious plan. The Greeks would construct a giant wooden horse, and they would present it as a gift to Athena, ostensibly so that she would grant them safe journey back home. They would leave it behind, making Troy think that the war was over. But the horse would be hollow, so that it could be filled with some of the best Grecian soldiers. And the plan hinged on getting the Trojans to drag this soldier-laden horse inside the walls of Troy. Well, once the horse was completed, the soldiers got inside. The rest of the Greek army sailed just out of sight. And seeing the Greeks leave, Troy was thrilled. You can imagine, after 10 years, this long war was now over. And though the Trojans were initially puzzled by this horse and somewhat suspicious about it, a Greek soldier was left behind who led them to believe that this was a gift to Athena. Well, not to be outdone by their religious devotion, the Trojans decided to drag this horse into their city to the temple of Athena, to thank her for ending the war. When the horse wouldn't fit through the gates, the Trojans had to dismantle part of the gates, part of that wall, letting the horse in, and along with the horse, the Greek soldiers hiding inside. Well, with the horse inside the wall and near the temple of Athena, Troy threw a huge festival honoring Athena. They let down their guard and they celebrated their newfound peace. During the festivities, a seer named Cassandra warned of impending danger, but no one listened. The partying went on because the war was finally over. And in the evening, when the city slipped finally into a deep, intoxicated sleep, a trapdoor under the horse gave birth to a band of skilled Greek soldiers. Now inside the city, they could easily kill the Trojan guards, signal the awaiting ships filled with their comrades, and throw open the gates to let those Greek soldiers into the city. The Greek armies then destroy their enemies. They burn down the city of Troy. And so the legend goes. But someone observed that this wasn't so much a brilliant military trick as it was a religious one. Remember, the ploy centered on the worship of the goddess Athena. Long before the Greeks got inside the city walls, they got inside the religion of the Trojans. And that's how they succeeded. And now we relate this to Jude. He knows that there are armies hidden inside the belly of the church. He knows that there are enemies, I should say, hiding inside the belly of the church. Therefore, Jude exhorts the church not to let her guard down, but to be always at the highest state of alert. They're to stand ready to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and so not become overcome by these hidden adversaries. Well, I'll give you a brief review now of where we were. A few Sunday nights ago, we were looking at verse 3. And we saw something in this verse of Jude's loving and diligent care for the church. We saw his deep concern that his readers would progress in their shared salvation. We also saw the pressing urgency with which he wrote and his sense of great personal responsibility and love. And what was the purpose for his writing? It was to exhort them. It was to strengthen their courage. It was to prepare them for a life and death battle. At stake was the preservation of divinely revealed truth. And if that truth were to be lost, mankind would be lost with it. So Jude urges them and us to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, that body of truth that God gave to the church for self-keeping and for safekeeping and for proclaiming. We've been given this deposit of truth that we're to pass from generation to generation. We're to hold on to it. We're to preserve it safe and entire. And we're not to hoard it for ourselves. We're to proclaim it to others so that others will hear the gospel. And that gospel message will be proclaimed until the coming of our Lord. So this is all about warning the church to preserve that truth. And today we consider verse 4, where we see a more immediate reason why we must contain earnestly for this faith. There are false brethren who have infiltrated the church and who even now are corrupting its teachings and its practices. Now, we may naturally expect enemies from outside the church, but Jude here is warning us of the enemies that are inside the church. These pseudo-saints, these false or pretended saints, these pretended believers, constitute a real danger to the church. And true Christians must identify them and contend earnestly against them. So my plan for verse 4 today, as we consider these things, as we consider this description of these dangerous people, is to consider them under three different headings. One, their seeming innocence. Their seeming innocence. Second, their definite guilt. And third, their explicit verdict. Their seeming innocence, their definite guilt, and their explicit verdict. So let's consider the seeming innocence of these people. And we see that in the phrase, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now here Jude plainly tells us that certain unnamed people have secretly infiltrated the church. And this word "infiltrated" very well captures what's going on here. When someone infiltrates an organization, he or she enters gradually, unobtrusively, and usually for subversive purposes. And this is exactly what this text is conveying to us here. Here we see a statement of fact that is translated a number of ways. People have entered the church secretly. They've entered covertly. They've entered by stealth. They've slipped in unnoticed. They've crept in unawares. They've smuggled themselves in. They sneaked in. And as another translator put it, they wormed their way in. Today we might say that they slipped in under the radar. And Calvin commented that their entrance is indirect and stealthy, and notes that Satan sows his tares in the night time when the farmer is asleep. But why all the secrecy? If all was above board, why not enter the church openly with full self-disclosure? Well, the answer is implied by how this word for unnoticed or stealthily is used. These terms communicate more than mere secrecy, don't they? People don't typically sneak around without a reason. When people sneak around, they're usually up to something. So this word not only tells us the way these intruders crept in, but it also tells us something of their motive. They were sneaking in with a purpose. And the subtle implication is that their purpose is an evil one. And we gain further insight into this secret entrance from 2 Peter chapter 2. In the first verse, Peter speaks of false teachers who enter the church to what? Secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly bring in destructive heresies. So there's a purpose. Clearly, the purpose of these false brethren is to gain acceptance within the church in such a way that their false teachings and practices escape notice. They do it secretly. Their aim is to remain undetected while they change the constructs of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They would do their work deceitfully. They would do it imperceptibly, so that the church would be none the wiser of their efforts and of their progress. Thus, they would gradually introduce their errors under the guise of truth. Now, I'd have you notice that it's not these false men and women themselves who are not known. No doubt they are known and maybe even appreciated within the church. It's not that they themselves have not been detected, but it's that their dangerous activity has gone unnoticed. And this is what Jude is saying. False brethren have infiltrated the church. Their profession was credible enough to get them admitted into fellowship. They were seemingly innocent. And that's why I named this first heading, their seeming innocence. But Jude is now aware of them and urgently warns the churches as to their true identity so that we will contend earnestly for this faith inside the churches. The fight is not just out there, it's in here as well. Brings me to the second point, their definite guilt. Their definite guilt, and we see that in the phrase in verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation or verdict. And we now come to the most difficult phrase of this verse. When coming to passages like this, which are handled in various ways by godly men who are wiser than we are, we do well to approach the text with humility, with awe, and with a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God for assistance. We do also well to affirm only what the text clearly affirms in the light of other scriptures. So let's take a look and see what this text safely yields to us. And we'll begin by considering some of the ways this text has been understood. Now, the Puritans, whom we highly esteem here, see in this phrase God's decree of reprobation. In fact, it's used as a proof text in the Westminster Confession and also in our own 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, reprobation is God's choice before the foundation of the world to leave some people to act in their sin in accord with their own sinful desires. In the final judgment, such people are rightly condemned to the praise of God's glorious justice. The doctrine of reprobation is clearly taught in the scriptures. But does the text before us demand that it be understood as teaching this doctrine? And that's the question that I put before us. Well, why might some hold that this passage teaches reprobation? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, consider how the old King James translators render this phrase. They translate it, quote, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, end of quote. So what immediately strikes our minds are the words before ordained to condemnation. Certainly does sound like God is foreordaining something that results in the condemnation of some men. And adding to that, consider how Puritan Thomas Manton interprets the phrase of old in that passage. He takes it to mean from all eternity. Well, if this is true, it would again seem to point to the decree of reprobation here in the text. However, there are some difficult problems to overcome in this interpretation. For one thing, the Greek word that the Old King James scholars translate before ordained is nowhere else in the New Testament translated this way. Its normal meaning is to write beforehand or to foremention. And that's problem number one. And Manton is aware of this, but he still arrives at reprobation by interpreting of old to mean from all eternity. However, that's where problem number two surfaces. The Greek word translated of old does not demand that the text mean from all eternity. It's an indefinite word with regard to the past. In fact, in Mark 15:44, we see Pilate asking the centurion if Christ had been dead, quote, for some time. That word is the same word translated of old by the Old King James in Jude. And it's the word that is thought to mean from all eternity by our dear brother, Dr. Manton. But in Mark 15, it can only mean in the space of a few hours. Same word, meaning in the space of a few hours. There's nothing in that word that demands it means from all eternity. So since the scriptures do not constrain the usage of this word to mean from all eternity, I ask the question, how can we safely do so? It may mean it, but it can't be constrained to mean it. I think that's probably the clearest way to say it. How can we insist that the text must refer to God's decree of reprobation? I, for one, don't have additional light to say that it must mean this. And there are other safe guides who come to the same conclusion on this. In fact, Matthew Henry, for example, has an interesting comment on this phrase. Could it be that he was also uncomfortable with pressing the decree of reprobation into this verse? He writes, quote, "But what if our translators had thought fit to have rendered the words of old for written of as persons who would, through their own sin and folly, become the proper subjects of this condemnation? Where had the harm been?" End of quote. And he goes on to say, is it not enough that early notice was given by the inspired writers that such seducers and wicked men should arise in later times, and that everyone, being forewarned, should be forearmed against them? End of quote. I really appreciate Matthew Henry's caution here and his focus on what's clear in the verse. Okay, so all this technical stuff aside, what can we clearly say about this verse? What can we safely say about the text? It seems clear, as Matthew Henry noted, that this phrase includes the thought that the scriptures have warned us in advance that such false teachers would slip into the church and that we need to watch out for them. Such false teachers, such false brethren would slip in. We have to be on guard for them. And while these intruders may have escaped the notice of those in the church, notice that they are not unnoticed by God. They were always expected by him. Time and again, in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, God has warned his people against them. So what are we to make of this phrase now for this condemnation? What condemnation is being spoken of here? Well, there is no immediate reference to punishment. Was Jude being careless in his grammar, as some have suggested? I don't think that's fitting. That's not a good answer. I think Lenski helpfully points out that this term condemnation should be taken as a statement of guilt. It means this verdict. It means this sentence. When we interpret this condemnation as this verdict or this sentence, and then the reader later sees that the verse calls out these infiltrators as ungodly, as abusers of grace, as deniers of Christ, then it makes perfect sense. This passage is bringing about a guilty verdict upon these men. It's passing sentence. It's a judicial sentence being spoken of against them. These men and women are guilty of ungodliness. They are guilty of turning God's grace into license to sin. They are guilty of denying Christ. This is a horrible verdict. But God the judge has spoken. So God not only knew that they would slip into the church to cause trouble, he saw to it that the church was warned in advance. And not only did he provide an early warning, he already rendered his verdict upon such infiltrators in case there was any doubt as to their guilt. Lenski's translation of this part of Jude 4 seems safe. Regarding these false brethren, he translates, "These are the ones who a while back have been written down in advance for this verdict." That is, sometime in the past, before they actually slipped into the church was warned in writing about these false brethren. And those in question stand guilty before God. Now, there are many examples of this early written advance warning spoken of in Jude 4. We can find one, certainly, or find a number of them in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2:1, he says that false teachers will come among them. False teachers will come among them. In 2 Peter 3:1-3, after reminding them to take heed to the prophets and apostles' words, Peter also warns in writing, scoffers will come. These things were clearly written beforehand. And in Jude, we find these predictions are fulfilled. Certain men did come in secretly among them to do these things. Back in 2 Peter 2, Peter writes that they shall secretly introduce destructive heresies. We saw that earlier. Again, in Jude, we see a fulfillment. They themselves slipped in secretly. Back in 2 Peter 2, these who will come are described as denying the Lord. At the end of Jude 4, we see that those who did come are described as denying the Lord. Though many modern scholars believe that Jude came before 2 Peter, these tenses in these general letters to the church are unmistakable. These will come, they came. These will come, they came. These will come, here they are. They've come. The tenses are unmistakable. What Peter prophesied has now come to pass, says Lenski. The enemy has arrived. The readers must contend earnestly. These false brethren are seemingly innocent. They came in unnoticed. But they're definitely guilty because sentence has been passed upon them here in this verse. Their actions bring God's guilty verdict against them. Well, what are they specifically guilty of? And this brings us to our third heading, their explicit verdict. Their explicit verdict. We see that in the phrase, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Master, God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's step back from the text for a minute. No doubt you've seen news segments, right, where the verdict is about to be read. And the camera's focusing on that person standing there before the judge renders his verdict. I don't know about you, but when I look at those folks, I not being familiar with the case or anything like this, I say, oh, I wonder if they're guilty or not. And you kind of give them a look over to see whether you think that you can spot any guilt on them externally. But the person usually makes this a hard task, right? Often they're wearing a nice suit. They're always well-groomed. You know, they're just looking like model citizens there standing before the judge. You know, by all appearances, their guilt seems highly unlikely by external appearances. They look like fine, upstanding citizens. However, the trial was well-conducted. The accused had this honorable-looking veneer stripped off all the way through the trial. And the underlying evil character was exposed in that trial for all to see. And consequently, and contrary to his respectable outward appearance, the jury determined beyond a shadow of a doubt he was indeed guilty. How many times have we seen this play out when we watch the shows, watch the news? Well, another camera is now panning over to the false brethren who are hidden in the belly of the church as they stand to receive their verdict. How respectable they look. How nice they seem. How winsome their personalities. What a nice way they have of explaining difficult scriptures. Well, Jude is ready to hand down God's verdict. An infallible verdict. He'll now strip away their superficial respectability. And he's going to reveal the ugly truth about them. And he writes that they're guilty on three counts. Count number one, they're ungodly. They're ungodly. That is, they're destitute of reverential awe toward God. They're irreverent. They're impious people who presume to condemn God. And this word is not only used to describe them, but it also describes their actions. Look down to Jude 15. We see here a description of not only them, but their actions, and both of them are ungodly. It says in Jude 15, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their, what? Ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That word ungodly is being used an awful lot here. Do you think he's trying to make a point? These are ungodly people. They're ungodly. They are ungodly. Their deeds are ungodly. The way they do their deeds are ungodly. And it's no surprise that these polluted springs produce polluted streams. The truth is that these infiltrators care little about God. They don't care about his laws. They don't care that their sin offends him. And they may lead many to believe that they love and serve God, but their God, small g, is not the one true and living God of the Scriptures. It's a God of their own making. These are the people who use all kinds of God words. They use all kinds of God speak, but who in their heart of hearts want it their way, and they will only have it their way. They make their own rules. Rules that suit them. Brethren, these intruders may look innocent. They have a cloak of apparent godliness, which has gained them access to the church. But here we find Jude stripping off their sheep's clothing to reveal the wolf within. The first verdict is delivered. They are guilty of being ungodly, destitute of a reverential awe toward God. Well, there's a second count against them. Count number two. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now, this word turn here means to change or to transfer. It means to put one thing in the place of another. See it used over in Hebrews 7:12 to describe the change of priesthoods that took place under the new covenant. The Aaronic priesthood was replaced with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The temporary priesthood of Aaron was changed. It was transferred into the eternal priesthood of Christ. That's how that word turn is used elsewhere. We have another word here that's not always used, the word lewdness. This word lewdness, it means unrestrained vice means all kinds of excess. Wiersbe adds that it's a quote, absence of moral restraint that thinks only of satisfying its own lusts. This word expresses loose living. It can describe unrestrained vice in all areas of sin. And thus we see that these pseudo-saints are ruled by their own carnal reasoning. They're ruled by their animal instincts. Well, what are these infiltrators changing here? What are they doing? What are they swapping out? They're taking the grace of God and they're changing it into a license to sin. As Lansky puts it, they suppose that our God's grace will close an eye to everything that they please to do. They profess to believe in God's grace, yet they actually believe and act as though God's grace has released them from any obligation to God's law. So what do? They cast off restraint. They live loosely. They do what they please. And they do this all in the name of grace. The Apostle Paul had to combat this false and dangerous reasoning all over the place, actually. But one example was Romans 6:1. What does he say there? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was his answer? It was strong, wasn't it? God forbid! By no means! Never! Never may such a thing occur. Grace is never to be used as permission to sin. Never. Never. Titus 2:11 and following gives us a great statement on the purpose of grace. Titus 2:11, if you're taking notes, you should mark this down. I'm going to read it for you. It says, I read from 11 to 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, what does this grace teach us? What does this grace teach us? Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that what? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Good works. How are good works defined? By the word of God, by keeping the law. We see that this grace brings salvation. This grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. This grace teaches us to live in a clear-headed and sober way. It teaches us to pursue righteousness. It teaches us to pursue godly living. It teaches us to look forward to our Lord's glorious return. This isn't the language of license. It's the language of redemption. It's the language of evangelical law keeping. It's the language of purity and zeal for good works. How in the world did they ever switch this thing that was meant for good to something that was a ticket for evil? What a perversion. One pastor comments, and I paraphrase this, "Taking grace and using it as a license to sin is an abuse of grace. It is not the language of grace." After you just heard that biblical definition, you can see that this one thing is as different from the other as possible. This is not the language of grace. What is the language of grace? Consider the woman who was caught in the sin of adultery, who was brought to Jesus to see how he would judge her. After he exposes the hypocrisy of her accusers and they left, what does he do? With no one left to condemn her, he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." And what does he say next? "Man, you're fortunate to have escaped that one." Now you can go on and live the way you want. Is that what he said? No, that's not the language of grace. The language of grace is what our Lord said next. "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." Brethren, God grants grace to free people from sin, not to advance them in it. Genuine Christians will certainly fall, and God graciously forgives them for the sake of His Son. True Christians want forgiveness because they love God. They have a reverential awe for God. They want to please God. However, false Christians do not revere their Creator. They're ungodly. And they twist the concept of grace and use it to progress in sin. And contrary to their respectable appearances, and they do look respectable, brethren. You have to know that they look respectable. These are not people wearing long coats sitting in the corner. Oh, that looks like a strange person. No, these people came in unnoticed. Remember that. Contrary to the respectable appearances, they are ungodly abusers of grace. How wicked and dangerous these people are to the fellowship. And any who live like this know nothing of the true grace of God. That was the second count. Third count in the sentence against them. Third count. They deny our only Master, God, and Lord Jesus Christ. And in their disregard for God, and in their living in this unrestrained way, they're guilty of disowning Christ. Titus 1:16 speaks to this kind of denial. Listen as I read it. It says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being," listen to these words, "abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." They're not just well-meaning people, brethren. These are Greek soldiers in the belly of the horse in our midst. They represent themselves one way with their mouths, but they betray who they really are by their lives. With their lips, they own Christ, but with their actions, they disown Him. The third sentence. Well, if you had tuned out in the past few minutes, here's the summary of this text. So tune back in. Is it any wonder that Jude was alarmed by the presence of these people in the churches? Is it any wonder that this dangerous situation constrained him to write at once? And what was the danger? Innocent-looking infiltrators were slipping in unnoticed into the churches. They came with evil intent to change the teachings and the practices laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. Their entrance into the church was dangerous enough that it was predicted in writing ahead of time. The churches had been warned of their coming. And now these false brethren have entered the churches and were attempting to redefine the constructs of the faith. That divine revelation that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they were trying to redefine how God had directed His people to live. And despite their harmless appearances, these subversives truly had no regard for God at all. They exchanged His grace into a free pass to sin. And they deny with their loose living the very Christ whom they falsely claim has saved them. True Christians must contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Not only because it's essential truth without which no one can be saved, but also because there are infiltrators within the gates of the church who seek to corrupt that deposit from within with their false teaching and their lawless living. So much for the exposition of the text. I have just a few words of application. Our first application is really a warning and a call to any here who have infiltrated this church. Now, I'm not aware of anybody, but that's the very nature of things when people creep in stealthily. You might escape the notice. You're intending to escape the notice of people. You generally don't see these activities right away, but it would be foolish for me to skip this most basic application when Jude tells us that these people are already here. How faithful would I be if Jude says they're here and I don't even address them? Well, maybe you're here today and everyone thinks that you're a true Christian. You might even think that you're a true Christian. But you feel that people in this church are way too serious about things. They're so uptight about pleasing God. They're way too serious about the Bible. They're way too serious about applying the Bible to their everyday lives. They're way too serious about theology. They're too serious about church life. They're always in that place. Too serious about the Lord's Day. All they talk about is God. God, God, God. And they always beat themselves up when they sin. Speaking of sin, why are they always fixating on sin? I mean, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? God's no wet blanket. After all, He doesn't mind a little fun. He knows that we're humans. He knows that we all have our faults. After all, He is a gracious and forgiving God, isn't He? Listen, if I do my best, hey, that's all He asks, right? Meanwhile, I'll do what I feel like doing. He's going to forgive me in the end. And as for these church people, I'll loosen them up a little bit at a time. Once they understand where I'm coming from, they'll come around. Friend, if this is how you're thinking, this text has a severe warning for you. It says that regardless of what you claim, the truth is that you have no real regard for God at all. You mistake God's grace. You've twisted it into a catalyst for loose and sinful living. Far from being a true Christian, you deny Christ by your very actions. The text tells you that. God's word has just exposed you. Your thinking and your intentions may have escaped our notice, but they've not escaped God's notice. And the question that you need to answer is, how are you going to respond to this? How are you going to respond to this? Now, one thing you can do is keep on doing what you've been doing. But know this, you've already been declared guilty on these charges. We've just seen it in the text. You're already guilty as charged. And God will indeed vindicate His righteousness by exacting the appropriate penalty upon you. Not upon somebody else, but upon you. As the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, quote, "You will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." End of quote. Can this warning be any more severe? And this is going to be your destiny if you stay the course. You may think me a fool, but I assure you that I'm speaking true and sober words here today. True and sober words. And may the Spirit of God convince you that this is so. That's one option. You can stay the course. But there's a better option. There's a better option for you. It's true that you're ungodly, but there's no one in this room today who wasn't born ungodly. And though you face the wrath of a holy God, there's excellent news. There is excellent news. God is willing to declare the ungodly righteous. And He has a way to do this in a just way. Romans 4:5 tells us this. It says that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. That is, He makes this legal declaration. Not the declaration of guilt that we just spoke of earlier, but rather a declaration that this person, right over here, is completely righteous. Completely righteous. How can this be? How can God be just and declare an ungodly person righteous? This is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:6 and following says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's excellent news, brethren, and those that are fighting against the Lord even now. The only way to escape God's wrath is to lay hold of Christ, who faced God's wrath in the place of all ungodly people who believe in him. And he demonstrates his supreme love for sinners by dying in their place to pay their sin debt. He's willing to take away your sin. He's willing to give you a perfectly righteous record if you turn from your sin and cry out to him to be merciful to you. And that is the flip side of the warning. I said to you it was a warning and a call. This is a call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I'm setting before you really a blessing and a curse like they did in the Old Testament. Continue on this way, suffer God's wrath. Continue this other way, turning from your sins and laying hold of Christ. Be made a very child of God with your sins forgiven and a perfect righteous standing before God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts against him. My second application is to the true Christians in this church. We saw that the context is an exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. And the passage itself is a warning about dangerous infiltrators who are assaulting the church from within. The text says that they slipped in unnoticed. Now, this is quite a statement when you think about it. It certainly is not to the credit of the church in that day. It's hard to imagine, really, that such people would escape notice, especially when we read the rest of the verse. Not notice ungodly people. Not notice abusers of grace. Not notice deniers of Christ. How do such people go unnoticed? And the church's error seems even more glaring as these intruders are described in the rest of this letter. But before we look down on our first century brethren and conclude that we would never be fooled by such infiltrators, we obviously need to think more carefully. We can be deceived as easily as they were. Why? Because we're made of the same stuff. You know, as sinners, we sooner trust our hearts than consult God's word. Now, this isn't always by design, but leaning to our own understanding is more reflexive in our fallen state. It's quick, it's easy, it requires less knowledge of God's word, less careful analysis. It requires less discomfort. Sometimes we figure, well, how far off can we be anyway? I mean, we're Christians after all, right? People think this. I think this. I've thought this before. But we must always remember the deceitfulness of the fallen human heart and our need for divine truth, even in areas like this. It's not enough for just areas of salvation, but this is why we're to keep this whole deposit intact so that we can consult it and be helped in these situations. But the human heart is no place to go, brethren, if you're trying to find these people that are sneaking into the church. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Twice in the book of Proverbs, we're warned that a way might seem right unto a man, but the end of it leads to death. We're not safe if we rely on our hearts as the navigation equipment. Therefore, we should never rely on them to detect whether infiltrators have entered the church. Our temptation will be to do that. Oh, he's such a nice person. Oh, they're so giving. They're so... All of those things, right? Goes into our head, we begin to give passes where we shouldn't. May we say with Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. We have to remember this. Now, infiltrators may escape our notice because we're often too easily impressed with superficial appearances. And to counteract this tendency, brethren, we need to learn to be observant. We need to activate our powers of observation activate them and cultivate them. Maybe we're not observant, but we need to be. Now, we can get deeper insight into a person's character when we observe their words and when we observe their actions. God's word tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. The word of God also tells us, out of the heart spring the issues of life. We see the actions. Where do those actions come from? It comes from inside. It comes from the heart. Thus, people's words and actions mirror what's going on in their hearts. So I say this, before we receive any into our church, dear brethren, we had better be sure that their words and actions match their profession. It's important. We believe in the redeemed membership here. Words and actions must match what they say with their mouths in terms of their faith. And this requires sober judgment based, as always, on the Word of God. And as a general rule, we need to always beware of ungodly, licentious people, regardless of what they say to us. Well, infiltrators may also escape our notice because of our own inherent complacency. Could it be that false brethren enter because we're preoccupied with lesser things? Well, this passage is a trumpet blast to rouse us from complacency and inattention. We ignore the warning of this verse to our own hurt, brethren. I want you to think for a minute of the countless number of once Christian assemblies that dotted this country. The vast majority of them are no longer Christian. They once believed the Scriptures. They once proclaimed the true gospel. And now they're spiritual mausoleums, houses of the spiritual dead. At best, if they're lucky, they'll get on the cover of Architecture Digest. Empty. Devoid of spiritual life. And many got that way by allowing the Trojan horse to be wheeled right into the midst of their assemblies, being too preoccupied to care about the dangerous infiltrators within. And I challenge us, brethren, may we not be complacent. This is our fate if we're not careful. May we heed what Jude says. May we heed what our Lord says to us here. That we not be complacent. It's not for nothing that Jude writes to us. Last application, though many more can be found here. This is another item that I'm addressing to true Christians. Now, we may not be infiltrators sneaking into a church, but let's ask ourselves if we're sneaking around in some area of our life. We're doing some things that we know are wrong. We're seeking to stay below the radar, undetected. Is there some secret sin that we're sneaking around to maintain? I want you to think for a minute, and I'll think for a minute, about areas where we sneak around in our lives. Is it something evil that we're watching? Is it an evil thought pattern that we're cherishing? Is it an evil relationship that we're surreptitiously maintaining? Is it a long-held grudge? Is it heretical teaching that we're somehow strangely attracted to? It could be anything. What are we sneaking around? I want you to put your finger on it. Remember that our methods betray our motives. Our methods betray our motives. If we're sneaking around, it's most likely because we're trying to hide something. Else, why else would we be sneaking? What better time than now to confess and forsake that sin. Be done with it. The Lord knows all about it. He already knows all about it. You can't hide it from Him. So what's the use of holding on to it? It only invites God's displeasure. It will invite God's correcting rod. So I would charge you to be done with it. As was prayed in the prayer earlier today, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, it's just crazy to hold on to it if He's willing to forgive it. Why would we ever hold on to it? And yet we do. In our twisted remaining sin, we hold on to these things. Just give it to Him. Confess it. Forsake it. Lay hold of Christ. Seek His help to have victory over it. Do that today. Do it now. Well, may God cause these things to sink deeply into our hearts. And might He grant us the wisdom and strength that we need to apply His word, which is indeed sanctifying truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the magnificence of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it is truth. We thank You, Lord, that it does warn us. It does sanctify us. Lord, we thank You for this warning that we've heard today. Lord, we pray that if there is any here in this place that is at war with You, that they would drop their arms and lay hold of Christ, whom to know is indeed life eternal. We pray, Father, that they would not continue on in this way that would lead them to their own destruction. And then, Father, for us, we pray that You would grant us a spirit of watchfulness, that You would help us to make our judgments based upon the Word of God and not our own hearts. And Father, that we would know that there is always a very real danger of that wonderful deposit of truth that You've given to us to be polluted, not only from those on the outside who seek to discredit it and tear it down, but also from those within the very church itself. Father, may we not be naive. May this that we have from Your word give to us wisdom. And we pray, Father, that You would protect this body here. We thank You again for these things. We ask Your blessing now upon us as we go our homeward ways, and that You would bless our fellowship. We commit ourselves to You now. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.